Have you noticed the atmosphere in here today? It kind of varies, doesn't it, really? Some weeks, it's a bit chilly, when you want to keep your coat on. I think that was 3 weeks ago. Others, it's really hot. Last week, I had my Norwegian pullover on, and I couldn't take it off because I'd put an unironed shirt on underneath. It wasn't Claire's fault, and I was cooking. Should we have the cover slide, Keith, please? But a church's temperature is not just to do with heat. And today we're carrying on our Vital Signs of a Healthy Church series by thinking about church atmosphere. Some churches, they can be blasting furnaces, but the atmosphere is decidedly chilly. Maybe you've been to one. Everyone comes in at the last minute. No one talks to anyone else. They just sit down, and the only word or a glance that you receive is when someone looks at you and says, "You're new here, aren't you?" I realise that because otherwise you wouldn't be sitting in my seat. Then everyone scuttles off at the end for fear that someone might talk to them. Other churches, they may not be so stuffily hot physically, but there's a warm atmosphere. Anyone new is welcomed and accepted. Everyone greets their neighbours as they sit down. And they stay at the end. Just on and on. Just like the old Air Canada advert. You remember that? Service so good, you don't want to get off. Atmosphere matters. A cold church will regularly lose members, and anyone daring to come in as a visitor will think twice before coming back again. They might never even come to faith just for that reason. Here at PBC, I think we need a health check on our spiritual thermostat just as much as any other church, even if we're not quite like my caricature. Oh, and Wayne, you realise you're sitting in my chair. Where does atmosphere come from? Well, clearly a nice building, nice, clean, comfortable accommodation. That's got something to do with it, but it's only a tiny part of the equation. And I think Scripture gives us a clue. Let's move on to a short passage, 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5. Let's read it together. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." These stones, then, from which an authentic, warm Christian community are built, are not bricks or stones. They are the people. The people are the living stones. But living stones can't be just put together any old way. What it's saying is that a viable church can only be built on the foundation, the cornerstone, the true cornerstone, that is Jesus Christ. What Peter calls the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God. He was crucified, rejected by men. He was resurrected, living. And he was exalted by God, chosen. Rejected, living, chosen. He is our foundation stone. So we become living stones like Jesus, exactly as we were singing, "Jesus is in us," Wayne's Colossians passage. When we put our trust in him, and then together we are built up into a beautiful spiritual house, a spiritual house that is focused on God, God's house. So whenever we meet in this building, or it could be in small group, or even just a few of us getting together, we are God's house, and as it says, we are also a priesthood. A priesthood. That means we communicate, we intercede with God himself to offer what Jesus calls spiritual sacrifices through our faith in Jesus. Spiritual sacrifice, it sounds kind of theological, so let me explain it a little bit more. A sacrifice is something that you do that is pleasing to God. Okay? So in the Old Testament, it talks of sacrifices of an animal as a burnt offering, and that sacrifice was said to give a pleasing aroma to God. We don't sacrifice animals, but what we do is we give something of ourselves to God, to give this spiritual sacrifice. And that pleases him in the same way. It's fragrant to him. And our sacrifice then is one of thanksgiving and communion. We'll be doing communion later, of course. Nowadays, sacrifice is not very fashionable. A lot of the time, we think everything should be about us and not about God. And that's just something to reflect on. Let me, though, illustrate this point about spiritual sacrifices, which I think is at the core of church atmosphere, a bit more. Look at the next slide. Think of a cathedral like Canterbury. Is the wonderful atmosphere of reverence and awe that you get when you go in there something that would be reproduced if a rich American built an exact copy, stone by stone, in the middle of the Nevada desert? Maybe next to, isn't the London Bridge there as well? I don't think so. What I think is that the reverence and awe that you feel when you go into Canterbury or any other wonderful cathedral comes from centuries of Christian devotion, faith, teaching, prayer, worship, and fellowship. And what they do is they make that place a place God loves to be, a holy temple. So spiritual sacrifices, as I say, are, I think, the fundamental basis of a healthy church atmosphere. When God loves to be present in the church, people will too. Okay, spiritual sacrifices. We've got the general idea, but can you be a bit more specific, Pastor, you may say? Let's move on to another passage, which I'm going to cover in the rest of the sermon. This is 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11, and I'll read it to you. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love one another deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Everyone should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, it should be with the very words. It should be as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power, forever and ever. Amen. Peter, Jesus' favorite apostle, or one of Jesus' leading apostle, I guess we should say John's the favorite since that he was the beloved disciple, but anyway, you know who Peter was writing to churches suffering persecution under the Roman Empire, and also from the local Jews. And what we know today is that the persecuted churches around the world are often our greatest example of fellowship, love, and loyalty in the congregation, and an amazing focus on God himself. And that's something that we can only aspire to. So I think that's worth thinking about as I unpack this passage. Think of the persecuted church, but think of how they behave with one another and with God. So what is it saying? I think first it's saying the church needs to be focused on God's plans and not our own. The end of all things that it refers to there at the start refers to the end times, when God is going to intervene again in history. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And we can easily forget this focus. Jesus' parable summed it up powerfully. Remember the parable of the wicked servant? The master went away on a journey, and the wicked servant thought, I'm going to make hay while the master's away. He beat up the fellow servants. He lazed around. The master came back and the wicked servant was in trouble. But that's always a tendency. We forget about the master when he's away. And if that happens, the atmosphere in a church can go sour. What we can do is focus on our own aims, our own desires, to the detriment of the destiny of the church when we forget about God's plans. Second, prayer. My house will be a house of prayer, Jesus said. And we saw in Canterbury Cathedral, for example, this palpable sense of reverence that you get. I believe it's to do with the centuries of prayer offered up in that space that cling to the hammer beam roof like incense. Peter's telling us that prayers are a further spiritual sacrifice, and they have to be based not on random thoughts. They have to be based on, he calls, a clear and self-controlled mind. And Wayne reminded us a fortnight ago that our prayers are part of our worship as well. And here's a thought, a challenge, if you like. Do we pray enough? Do we pray enough in small groups? And do we pray enough in this building? The 24 every 7 stopped in September because of lack of support. And yet, when people pray 24/7, that prayer room becomes a place where people really feel God's presence. My thought is, wouldn't it be great if there were some people, just from time to time, like Anna in Luke's Gospel. Remember Anna, a little character, but it says that she worshipped day and night, praying and fasting in the temple. Wouldn't it be great if we had people just praying from time to time in this building? The key's always available when the office is open, so please take advantage of it. Prayer, a spiritual sacrifice. And it is a sacrifice. You're not doing what else you might want to do. You're not watching TV. You're not playing on computer. But it's a sacrifice that God appreciates. And I referred to the church as a spiritual house. And spirituality, of course, can have a negative as well as a positive side. Some time ago, a group of us were praying in here, interceding for the church. And we had a definite impression there was what we saw as a spirit of criticism in the church. And that doesn't belong in God's house. We prayed for deliverance of the church, and I believe that such prayers can cleanse a church or anywhere else spiritually. And that's another reason why prayer is so important. Prayer is a weapon that God has given us to defend. Why else would Paul devote Ephesians 6 to the armor of God and the threat of Satan's schemes? But our sense as a group of intercessors, included Di Priest before she left, is that like church cleaning, deliverance can end up having only a temporary effect. You know, we work to clean the church, but what's it like the next week? And I think people can return with dirty spiritual feet, and the spirit of criticism returns. Here's something we need to watch. The atmosphere is easily soured by a spirit of criticism. Thirdly, we must love one another deeply. Actually, can we move on, Keith? I've realized that we've got some individual ones. If you've got about 3 slides, I think. Back one, that's it. Love one another deeply. The word deeply means at full stretch. And maybe this is the most crucial spiritual sacrifice of all. Jesus said in John 13, "A new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Only with such love, inspired by Jesus' own love for us, will the church's atmosphere be truly healthy. Only then are people going to marvel and say, how those Christians love one another and want to be part of the church. And as many of you will know, there are a whole host of one another passages in the New Testament, admonish one another, pray for one another, carry one another's burdens. David Graham, I think, preached on it a long time ago. And I'll be recommending small groups do a little exercise with these one another passages to see how our church measures up on them. So watch the website for that. Guy Chevreau suggests that to deepen love, the church could have, or a small group could have, a circle of blessing, he calls it, where everyone declares their appreciation for one another. So one after another, we explicitly honour someone in the fellowship. Guy suggests creative license is needed when they come to someone grumpy, like, "I love the occasions when you smile. It means a lot to me." But love is also deepened by simple appreciation, asking, saying thanks for service, as we do here when we do the team blessings. I think that's really important. But besides love, it says this. Peter says we must love because love covers over a multitude of sins. So what this means then is we must forgive at all times and bear with one another's idiosyncrasies. We need to have patient and loving acceptance. And loving one another, remember, is not something we're born with, but it's a choice we make. We can choose to love people or not. Guy Chevreau, again, talks about a conference where he was told an average small group has this structure. It has a leader, it has a deputy leader, it has a host, it has 8 members, and then it has an EGR. Now, they thought this was fine, but they kind of wondered what this EGR was. After some puzzlement, it was explained there is always one person at least who irritates the life out of all the others by dominating the conversation, by interrupting others so that they feel like throttling them. So EGR means extra grace required. But we can't get self-righteous about this. When we reflect, we have to realize we all need such grace. We are all EGRs in need of others' forgiveness as well as God's. We're all problem people. We need love at full stretch. In a small group, we need to hold hands together and say to one another, "Please be nice to me. I'm an EGR." Guy also mentions that he was disgusted to read a well-known church leader write the following. "Church leader, great churches," he said, "get rid of problem people and replace them with solution people." Guy reflected and said, "The only solution person among Jesus' disciples was Judas." And Peter himself no doubt remembered Jesus forgiving him after his own EGR moment of denying Jesus after his arrest. Peter was clearly a problem person, and so are we. Forgiveness, so crucial. Where there's no forgiveness, it's like it says in Hebrews 12, a bitter root can grow among us, and that poisons the spiritual atmosphere. We can again soil the house of God with dirty spiritual feet if we don't forgive. And I think part of the solution is we need to laugh more. We need to laugh, we need to take ourselves not so seriously in self-pity and self-righteousness. I really think that that's the way that we can get rid of bitter roots and forgive completely. Love. Love is a many-faceted term. Jesus calls on us to love all humanity, including those we dislike and are opposed to us, and not just our family and friends. And I think the way a church is measured its love is partly due to the greeting a newcomer receives and other people who are kind of on the margin. And the question is this: are they welcomed and accepted? Do they feel at home? Or are they frozen out, looking haplessly at the notices on the wall, while everyone else is in tight little groups, having coffee together and ignoring them completely? That used to happen all the time when Claire and I went to our first church in Tunbridge Wells. And it did not happen when we arrived at Pembury Baptist Church. But it does happen here, and we need to watch it. If we lack love in that way, it can sour the atmosphere as well. If the guest doesn't feel at home, then God won't feel at home either. We can have a beautiful sanctuary, powerful worship, well-directed preaching, when Wayne preaches. As Guy Chevreau recalls, he says, "People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People don't care how much you know how much you care." True love, next slide please, goes beyond a friendly chat. And Peter goes on to emphasize the need for hospitality in a healthy church as well. And Jesus has told us what Christian hospitality is in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Do we know people who are lonely, who we could invite to lunch? Can we help elderly or disabled people with shopping, gardening, DIY? Can we visit those who are sick and pray for them? Can we do this ourselves, or do we rely on others to do it? The church has a community project, so why should I be hospitable? Maybe you should. And if we do help out, do we do it happily, or do we grumble? When I was in Germany, Claire made a lovely woodcut with just these words on it, and she painted it and hung it outside the house. Then, I wasn't a Christian, a guy from our church, I did go to church, needed accommodation. While his family went back to England, he had to carry on with his job for a little while. So Claire took it seriously. She said, "Come along." He stayed with us. And he stayed. And he stayed. And he stayed. And he talked a lot. And he smelt a bit. He was a bit EGR. And I grumbled. And I realize now that grumbling when giving hospitality defeats the object. It's like Proverbs 23:6 says, "Do not eat the food of a stingy man. You'll vomit up the little you have eaten and will have wasted your compliments." So, no grumbling. Hospitality, next slide please, doesn't need to be serious either. In God's house there's room for joy, and there will be next Saturday when we have the Burns Night Barn Dance. You got your ticket yet? Rosemary will be after you if you haven't. Deuteronomy is well known as a serious, weighty book. But look at 14:26. "Use the silver from the tithe," it says, "to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, other fermented drink, or anything you like." That includes Harvey's. "Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice." So in other words, let's have a party with other fermented drinks. It's a great way to show love and care. And that's why Burns Night is a great way to get your neighbour, bring your neighbour along and make them feel at home. Next slide, nearly finished. To build his spiritual house, God endows us with spiritual gifts. And Peter emphasizes we have to deploy them for the church attitude to be healthy, to administer God's grace in its various forms. So in Paul's letters, there are long lists of such gifts, but Peter focuses here on two, speech and serving. "If anyone speaks, as it says here, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God." The most basic level, as with the spirit of criticism, he's telling us to watch our tongues. We mustn't let the fly on the wall that David was telling us about, the highly theologically trained fly on the wall, hear anything negative from us, and not give a spirit of criticism a foothold. But also, when we speak words of prayer, prophecy, knowledge, tongues, preaching, we have to seek God's mind. We don't interpose our own. And that's both in the church and in the small groups. If we try and say, "This is what God says," when it's our own opinion, that's so dangerous. That can lead to spiritual abuse and serious damage to a church. We need exceptional care in preaching. James tells us all about it. The tongue can cause havoc if we're not careful. And serving. "If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides." So similarly to speech, God providing the motor, serving will be rewarding both to the giver and the receiver. When we serve, we must do it for the love of God, not just because we feel guilty or obliged. And that's when the church will again be a place that God loves to be. Next slide, final one. Peter concludes beautifully. This is the overall aim of what our activities of spiritual sacrifice have to be, so that in all things God may be praised through Christ Jesus. As the living stones of this church, we must pray, we must love, we must forgive, we must offer hospitality, we must speak and serve to God's glory alone, not ours. It's then that the church will be the place where we and God himself love to be, where newcomers feel truly welcome, those on the fringes feel included, and seekers after spiritual truth can find answers. So, brothers and sisters, let's make PBC that kind of church by the power of God's Holy Spirit. To him, let's read it, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. As we reflect on those words, we are now going to move on to the very special spiritual sacrifice, that of communion. And in communion, we're going to remember Jesus' own sacrifice for us, his ultimate sacrifice on the cross. And to respond to that wonderful deed, our spiritual sacrifice is our confession and thanksgiving as we come to take the bread and the wine. I had a picture earlier on about what confession does, and I saw two hands that were they'd been working on a car, and they were absolutely filthy. They were going to need masses, mega amounts of Swarfiga to ever get clean. And that's like our hands when we are not confessing our sins to God. But then I saw two hands that were just full of finest sand. And as the hands opened, the sand just trickled through down onto the ground. And that's how God wants us to be, that we confess to him and he graciously forgives us and our hands are clean. So let's reflect on that as I read from 1 Corinthians 11. I received from the Lord, Paul said, what I also passed on to you. Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes."